Well, happy Valentine's Day, everybody. I didn't do my homework this week. I should have researched the origins of Valentine's Day and so I could stand up here and act like I'm smart and know what I'm talking about and say, happy Valentine's Day. Did you know that this holiday started as a result of... I do know it started with a gentleman they called St. Valentine's. And I know that he was in prison for something and sent out cards to people. But that's about the extent of my knowledge on St. Valentine's Day. So after the service, if anybody knows more about St. Valentine or Valentine's Day, you have to come up and inform me because I love those little tidbits of trivia, those little behind the scenes how things got started and why we do the things that we do. We sure have made it into a holiday to remember the ones that we love, though. And for that, it's a good thing to think about the ones that you care for and to show them the appreciation. And like I think of poor Janae and her ability to put up with Dennis all these years. And every day is a Valentine's Day for Dennis with having somebody to put up with him. Last week we talked about Colossians. Last week. The last many weeks we've talked about Colossians. And last week we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Where Paul is saying to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in your life that you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. And as I look at those verses, it precedes Paul saying, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We've talked a bunch in the past about why Paul was writing to the people of Colossae. And why he was writing to the people of Colossae is because they were, in a sense, under attack by the world pushing in on them, saying, even though you are understanding Christ and his sacrifice for you, even though you know that your walk with Christ is based on faith, you need to add some more things to it. And so as Paul saw this happening, he decided to write the letter to the Colossians so that he could set them straight in what a walk with Christ really looks like, what a walk with Christ is. And up to chapter 3, he spends a lot of time talking about who they are, who Christ is, and then who they are in Christ. And one of the great phrases that he uses is, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not us. It's not the strength that we have in and of ourselves. It's not us trying to live our life to please God. It's not us trying to, within our own strength, be strong enough that we can stand without excuse before God and say, here I am, God, accept me. Because that just doesn't work. I don't know about all of you, but Tony Campola, a professor from University of Philadelphia, I believe, once said, if all of our secret sins were known, we'd all be suicidal. And I don't know about you guys, but I can relate to that really well. Because even though I can put on a good front, even though I can wear a nice mask that makes it look like I'm a pretty good person, if you knew my secret sins, I would want to run out and kill myself. Because of all how horrible of a person I am and how much I want you to think I'm good. God understands that. God understood that from the beginning. How we in our own selves, because we're fallen men, because of the fall from grace that God created us to be, the relationship that He created us to have from the start, how when we sinned, when Adam sinned, that poisoned and affected all of us from then on. And the lives that we live outside of our walk with Christ are despicable. And so Paul was saying to the Colossians, okay, here is who you were, but now here is who you are in Christ. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, because God wasn't satisfied for man to live separate from Him, He sent His Son to die on the cross for us, to redeem us, to buy us back out of that sinful nature. And this is Paul's message to the Colossians. It's not us, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So last week as we talked about chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, we looked at Paul saying, okay, here's who you are in Christ. Now set your minds on things above where Christ is, not on earthly things. So he's saying, here's who you are in Christ. Now let's live it. Let's look to God. Let's look to God and be imitators of Him. Walking not in the ways of the world, but in the ways of God. And so these first four verses talk about, put to death, therefore, those things that belong to an earthly nature. So he starts out with the things that we need to get rid of as we walk with our Lord, walk with our Savior. Not because if we do this, we will be more pleasing to Him, because any step outside of God's moral framework for us becomes a detriment to us. It is that thing which causes pain and sorrow and hardship and destruction. I used an example last week, and for those of you who weren't there, I read a passage out of Larry Huntsberger's book, The Grace Awakening. And in it, he talks about a man who went out fishing. And he talks about it from the aspect of our walk before we knew the Savior. And as he's walking along, he sees this beautiful lake, fish jumping in the lake. It's just picture perfect. But between the lake and himself, there's a fence. And on the fence is a sign that said, whatever you do, do not cross this fence. The gentleman that was wanting to go fishing looked at that sign and said, well, this person just wants to deprive me of the best fishing hole in the whole wide world. And isn't that our look at sin before our walk with the Savior? It's our looking and saying, God wants to deprive me of all these good things. And he gives this list of 10 things. But the list goes on well beyond those 10 things. All these sinful things that would benefit me so much, he wants to deprive me of. Well, in Larry's story, The gentleman crosses the fence and he takes a few steps, and what he doesn't realize is that there's a vast area of quicksand, and he falls into that quicksand. And he claws and grasps and finally pulls himself out all dirty and bleeding, and realizes that in order to meet his needs, in order to meet what he thinks his needs are, he mires himself in the truth of what sin is. It is pain and destruction. It is those things that God knew were not good for us, that God knew that would only bring destruction. He didn't do it in order to deprive us of something good or fun or exciting. He did it because he knew that any step away from his holiness could only bring pain, could only bring sorrow and death. The story goes on to relate what it looks like now that we have a walk with Christ. We go out fishing. We come to that same fishing hole. We see the fish jumping off in the distance. And instead of the sign, this fence is still there, but instead of the sign, our Savior is there saying, if you cross this, it just won't be good for you. Stay on this side with me. And hopefully that still small voice within us, that God speaking in us, when we come to those points in our lives where we desire to cross that fence, hopefully that's enough for us to say, okay, Lord, I will walk with you. I'll ignore this. But so often, because we live in these fleshly bodies, we live in these broken vessels that still have a desire to meet our needs outside of God's holiness, outside of God's perfect will for us, we have a tendency to step over that fence anyway. What we don't often see is, because as we step over that fence without looking back at our Savior, we think that he's standing there, arms crossed, scowl on his face, saying, I told you not to do that. Why are you going there? What we don't often see is that he stepped over with us, ready to pull us out of that quicksand, out of that mire of sin, ready to draw us back to him. And as I look at our walk with the Savior, I see that is how it is. Even when we look at our lives and say, I need to engage in that, I need to indulge myself in that sin, he doesn't stand back with his arms crossed and a scowl on his face. He steps over there, ready to draw us right back to him. Ready, because his faithfulness never wavers. It's only us who waver. So as I look at our walk with the Savior, I see that Christ has imputed his righteousness onto us by his death on the cross. And this is what Paul's getting across to the Colossians. This is where you are in Christ. Because those people that were trying to lead them astray were saying, okay, to get where you need to be with Christ, you need to do this. Where Paul was saying, here is who you are in Christ. And because of that, now do this. Now put to death those things which are on earth. Now set your mind on things above, where Christ is. And if we set our minds on things above, then we're not looking at the lake with the fish jumping. We're looking at Christ and his holiness so that we can pursue him, that we can walk with him and keep our fellowship with him. Because Christ doesn't waver. Even when we indulge in those sins, it doesn't change who he sees us. Because when he looks at us, he sees his righteousness. Where when we look at what our performance is, we see this up and down line that sometimes goes up and sometimes goes down. But Christ sees us constant because of his work in our lives. So Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he goes through a list of things to put to death. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. I love the way Paul does this, because throughout this book, he starts talking about clothing yourself. And in our English language, so often we miss it. But it's something that Paul uses a lot in this book. He talks in a... My references are a little bit jumbled. He talks about, since you have died with Christ, put on or put off. And when you look at the Greek and the word that's translated put on and put off, all comes with the concept of clothe yourself. All comes in the discard. When I look at my strongest concordance and I look up that word, it said to divest yourself of these things. So divest yourself. And that word has the concept of taking off the clothes, getting rid of them. And so Paul throughout this uses that concept. And throughout Colossians, you'll read put on or put off. In the first part, he's talking about put off. Since you've died with Christ, then put off. And then he goes on, as I've just read, then put on these things. And you know, throughout Scripture, there's a lot of references to clothing and a lot of references to our dress. And even in our modern language, in our modern times, we say, clothes make the man. So that whole concept of how you clothe yourself, you're often identified by what you wear. In the Roman times, you knew if somebody was of the peasant nature or of the ruling class by what they wore. Very much today, your status has a lot to say because of what you wear. But if we go all the way back to Genesis, the whole concept of what you wear even goes back to there. When in chapter 3, after man had sinned, what's the first thing that God does? He reclothes him. Because Adam said, saw himself, and he hid himself because he was naked, and God came and clothed himself. And like I said a while back when we were looking at this, Adam got the first tailor-made leather jacket. Tailor-made by God himself. Anyway, the whole concept of clothing yourself goes all the way back to Genesis. And God covered man's sin by clothing. So as we read in Colossians, Paul talking about put on or put off, divest yourself or put on the clothing, we can look at it throughout Scripture. And there's a lot of different references. And I wrote just a few down to talk about how God has used the concept of clothing to put an example of where our lives should be and how we should be walking with our Savior. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim forgiveness for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord, favor in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They would be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Isaiah 6, 1 through 10. I delight greatly. That was Isaiah 6, 1 through 10. He also says in Isaiah, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adores his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself like a jewel. Another place that we see God talking about the robes is in the parable in Luke 15, the one that we often call the prodigal son. And a while back I spoke on this, and I do parables a little bit, and I'm getting to understand them more and more, but this one especially has a lot of meaning to me because it was taught to me by a good friend of mine, on how in cultural correctness, if we look at it, there's so much more richness to that parable than what we often get from it, reading it with Western eyes. But one of the things that we see in this story that we call the prodigal son, I like to term it the father with two sons, is when the younger son was coming back, the father saw him a long way off, and he ran out to him and threw his arms around him. And so often we think of that as, oh, he just missed him so much that he ran out and threw his arms around him because he missed him, and he was lovingly showing him that I still love you, I still am there for you. But what we so often miss in our culture is from their culture, when that younger son asked for his father's inheritance, it was equal to saying, Father, I wish you were dead. And when he divided up his riches and gave half to each son, and the younger son went off and squandered his riches, that didn't only affect that family, it affected all of those people. Because the father was a landowner, it affected all the people that worked for that family, all the people that served him, because the father provided for them. He employed them in that aspect. And so when the younger son was coming back and the father saw him a long way off, in that culture, the first people that were going to probably see the young man coming back were the children. And they would have gone around because they would have heard their parents complaining about this young man, saying that he has taken away part of our living. He has taken away that which made the landowner as wealthy. He has squandered that, and that has affected us too. And they would have probably been jeering at him, possibly picking up rotten fruit and throwing at him. As that happened, the parents who were out in the field working would have gathered around too and would have gone after that son with all this disdain they felt for him, for the loss that they felt because of what he did. When the father saw him coming back, he ran to him, breaking a lot of cultural norms, because in that society, a landowner, a prominent person, would never run because they wore long robes. And to run, they'd have to pick up their robes, as many of the women that have worn long dresses must know, and expose their legs. And that was to bring shame upon themselves. But the Father loved the Son so much as he saw him coming back for his safety and protection. He pulled up his robes and ran to him. And what is the first thing that the Father gives to the Son? What does the Father say to his servants? Bring my best robe. Put it on. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. To put the robe, his best robe, you know, he says, doesn't say bring the best robe. He says, bring my best robe. For him to put his best robe on his son, to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, is his way of saying, this is my son. This is how you are to identify him, by my best robe, by my ring on his finger, by sandals on his feet. Do not harm him. And so throughout Scripture, we see God using the idea of raiment, the idea of clothing, as a way of saying, this is how we can identify these people. This is how we can identify them. This is how they can identify themselves. And so when Paul is talking to the people of Colossae, he's saying, put on like clothing. Wear this. Identify yourself this way. When he's saying, take off these things, put to death these things, put them off, he's saying, stop identifying yourself in that earthly nature, but identify yourself now as who you are in Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Identify yourself as the righteousness of God, of Christ, because of the death of Christ that he has given you. So that we no longer live our lives walking, jumping that fence and falling in the mud. But now we identify ourselves as being the righteousness of Christ. And if we set our minds on things above, then it's easier not to want to jump that fence. It's easier to walk hand in hand with our Lord, right by his side, looking to his righteousness, hungering and thirsting for his righteousness that has already been imputed onto us, living as who we are in Christ. So then he therefore says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. In whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think as we go through our daily walk with our Savior, if we will set our minds on things above and not on earthly things, it will allow us to let the peace of God, Christ, rule in our hearts. No longer wallowing in the mud of sin, no longer being burdened with the sin that we so often run to. But if we set our minds on things above, we can walk with our Savior and walk away from those sinful nature to have the peace of Christ dwell in us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the love you've given us and for imputing your righteousness onto us, that by faith that we have been redeemed, bought with a price, and you have made us your holy ones. Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to live as your holy ones in our daily walk, till we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.